The book of Leviticus is a book that is often feared, because if we were to read the book of Leviticus for our morning devotion, we might fear that we are unable to understand the meaning and the significance of all these sacrifices and all these offerings that have been described in all these details for us. But because the book of Leviticus is the Word of God, we know that it is of great importance. The book of Leviticus is very rich in theology. And if you want to have a fuller, more complete understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished as our sacrifice, you have to study the book of Leviticus. The New Testament often quotes and refers to the book of Leviticus. For example, the book of Hebrews refers to the sacrifices that is found in the Old Testament. And this is to show us how the Lord Jesus Christ is our supreme sacrifice. These sacrifices that we see in the book of Leviticus, they are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are shadows. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the actual fulfillment. But what exactly does that mean? In order to understand that in a more complete way, we need to understand the significance of the different types of sacrifices and offerings that are found in the book of Leviticus. Now, the meaning of the book Leviticus itself, this title comes from the Latin word, Leviticus, and it is based on the Greek word. And the Greek word, which sounds similar to this Latin word, simply means the law of the priests. Okay, so that's the meaning of Leviticus. It's just the law of the priests. Now, the Hebrew title, okay, it's a different title, right? So in Hebrew, if you read the Hebrew Bible, right, the title that is found in with regard to the third book of the Bible, it is simply the first few words of the book of Leviticus. And he called. Right? That's actually the Hebrew title of this book. Now, we need to keep in mind that the book of Leviticus is actually part of what we call, or the Jews would call, the Torah. That is the first five books of the Bible. And the Jews will regard these five books as actually one book. So they should not be seen as like different books that are removed or separated from each other. But they all five, these five books, like what we would regard as five books, actually form one major section in the Hebrew Bible known as the Torah, which means the law. The reason why they probably have to divide it into different parts is because there would be limit to the scroll. Right, in ancient times, they would use scroll to write the scriptures. And there would be a limit to the length of the scroll that could contain these words, which is probably why they have to divide it into different parts. But really, these five books ought to be seen together. And the book of Leviticus has very rich theological significance. When you study the book of Leviticus, you will learn the person and the character of God. You will know more about God. Studying the book of Leviticus will teach you a lot about salvation, about atonement. It teaches you about repentance. It teaches us about sin, how we should view sin. And there are different types of sin that the Bible identifies in the book of Leviticus. There are intentional sins, and there are unintentional sins. And then the different sacrifices that would be offered for the different types of sins. And then the Bible will teach us in the book of Leviticus about holiness. What does it mean to be holy and pure in the sight of God? And you see that God sees holiness differently from how the world would see or what they would think and regard as clean or pure. What God regards as holy is His standard. And so there will be laws with regard to purification, with regard to cleansing. There are laws concerning the things that God would regard as clean or that which is unclean. And so the book of Leviticus is very rich in theology. Studying the book of Leviticus would give us a deeper understanding of all these different doctrines that we find in the Bible. Now, the book of Leviticus can be divided into a few major sections. From chapters 1 to 7, we will have the laws of sacrifice, right? So this is just to give you a very broad outline of the book of Leviticus, right? I'm not going to go into the detailed outline, but just a broad outline. From chapters 1 to 7, we have the laws concerning sacrifices. So here we have, for example, the burnt offering. And later you will see there are the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offerings, right? The different sacrifices. And what do these different sacrifices mean? They will all be explained in these first 7 chapters. From chapters 8 to 10, we now have the laws concerning the priesthood, right? So various instructions concerning the priesthood, the inauguration, the ordination, as well as the duty and responsibilities of the priests. And then from chapters 11 to 16, the Bible will deal with uncleanness. Right, what are the different types of uncleanness that God would regard as unclean? And then how to then make these things or these people who are unclean, clean? Okay, so these are laws dealing with uncleanness. And from chapters 17 to 27, you may just broadly summarize these few chapters as dealing with the truth or the doctrine of holiness. How a child of God can live holy. So just even based on this outline, you realize that the book of Leviticus, though it contains a lot of details, it is not complicated and it is very, very meaningful because these are the words that God has given to man. Through the book of Leviticus, we will learn about the covenant of God, how God desires to have this covenant relationship with man. And that's because the book of Leviticus teaches man how to relate to God. Right, how to come before God, how to worship Him, how to seek for the forgiveness of sin. Now, for us today, the book of Leviticus does not apply in a direct way. And that is because we are no longer a nation. We are no longer under this same old administration in the time of the nation of Israel. Today, in the New Testament, we are a New Testament church. We are under a new administration. And which is why the book of Leviticus does not apply to us in the direct sense. That means that we do not, for example, follow the dietary laws. Right? We do not have to keep the laws concerning the clean animals and the unclean animals. We know that this have already been done away with when the Lord told Peter concerning these unclean animals. Take and eat. 3 times, take and eat. The Lord was already showing to Peter that these things now the Lord has pronounced as clean. Which is why for us as Gentile believers, right, we do not have to observe these Levitical laws. Right? We do not have to observe the clean food, the unclean food, and these feasts and these sacrifices in this manner. But nevertheless, there are a lot of applications that we can make based on the principles that we can understand based on all these sacrifices. And we must always understand these sacrifices as having been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be the application that is made, and that is why the book of Leviticus is still very much relevant for us. And so this afternoon, as we begin our study of the book of Leviticus, there are 3 things that we can see in this chapter. Now, you will notice, right, so before we go into this chapter, just one last thing to mention, and that is that you will notice that many chapters will begin, right, it will introduce the chapter with this same formula, right, with this same structure, and the Lord called, right, similar, not exactly the same, but similar statements, right, like for example, in chapter 1, you will see that, and the Lord called unto Moses. And then later on in chapter 4, again you would see that the Lord speak unto Moses. Okay, then chapter 6, again you would see that. And the Lord speak unto Moses, saying. Right, so there will be this sentence that is repeated several times throughout the book of Leviticus. And the reason why this is important is because it tells us that the book of Leviticus comes from God. Now, of course, this seems very obvious to say that the book of Leviticus is God's word, right? That it is given by God. But there are liberals and modernists who actually attack the book of Leviticus. And one reason why they attack the book of Leviticus is because they say that these Levitical laws, they are very sophisticated. They are very complex, such that when people compare the sacrificial systems of other religions in that same time, they are very primitive and very basic. So how can a person develop such a complex system? And so some liberals and modernists, they would say that the book of Leviticus, therefore, was not actually given during the time of the Exodus, right, or during the time of Moses. That most likely this was given at a later time, and then someone, right, just compiled the book of Leviticus. This is a modern theory, right, a modern critical method that attacks the Bible that we reject. Right, there's no basis at all, by the way, you know, for people who come up with such theories. Oftentimes, these are just speculation, right? There's no basis, no record, evidence at all. They're just based on speculation. They say that most likely someone compiled the book of Leviticus because it's so complex, it's so sophisticated that when you compare the religious worship system of other nations and other religions at that time, it's very basic. So it must have taken years before a religious system can increase in complexity. Now, our answer to that is simply, why is it that the book of Leviticus is so sophisticated beyond its time? It is because it is God who has given. And the Lord called. And the Lord spake, as we have seen in chapter 4, in chapter 6, and onwards. The book of Leviticus is given by God. And that's the first truth that we see. When we think of the book of Leviticus, and now the first chapter, when we look at all these sacrifices, we must realize that it is God who has provided. So that's the first thought. The atonement provided. It is God who has given us this provision. It was not developed by man. It was not invented by man. And that is why it did not require Moses, you know, several years. Like, I mean, for us, when you develop something, a system in the church for a policy, usually you need to develop it, you need to improve it, you need to update it. Right? And that's because we are not omniscient. We are not all-knowing. And then when we develop policy, after a certain while, we realize that maybe this area is lacking, we missed something out. Let us now include this. Let us update it. But the book of Leviticus is not like that. It was given by dictation. The Lord called Moses, and then the Lord speak to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you see again, where was the place where the Lord gave the book of Leviticus? Out of the tabernacle. The tabernacle that has already been constructed. The tabernacle that has already been inaugurated. And the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord has descended upon it. And it is now this same tabernacle that the Lord speak to Moses, giving him this law. Because that is the desire of God. It speaks of the desire of God to have fellowship, to have communion with us. Do you know how humbling a thought that is? Because God has no need for us. You know, there are some who preachers probably sometimes when they want to over exaggerate God's creation of men, you know, they almost as if would go so far to say that God created man because he needs man. Right? He needs man's worship. He needs man's adoration. He needs man's praise and thanksgiving. But God has no need for man because we know that God is the self-sufficient God. Right? He's the self-existent God. That means God is complete in himself. And within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we know that they share in this wonderful communion and fellowship amongst themselves. And that is why God does not need man. But now God has given man the privilege to fellowship with him, to commune with him. And he has done so by giving us these Levitical laws. I mean, for the children of Israel, directly the Levitical laws. For us, by way of application, this book of Leviticus, to teach us how we can relate with him, how we can commune with him, how we can worship him, how we can repent and even seek restitution, make right with him. And this is part of sharing in fellowship with God. That is the wonderful and blessed provision that God has given to us. And now the Bible states in verse 2, what Moses was supposed to speak to the children of Israel, first with regard to the burnt offering, was this. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now again here we see the Lord's provision. It was given not only to Moses, it was given to the children of Israel. So the whole covenant people, right, the covenant people of God get to enjoy this privilege. And you realize that everyone will get to enjoy this privilege. Later we will see. Okay, there are different types of offerings that can be offered even within the burnt offering. That is, you can offer a bullock for those who are wealthier. For those who are not as wealthy, they may offer a sheep. They may offer a goat. They may even offer a pigeon or a turtle dove for those who are poorer. But you realize, therefore, that the worship is given to everyone. It does not exclude a person just simply because of his lack of wealth, right? If, let's say, a person cannot afford a bullock, then how is he going to worship? The Lord has a provision for that. So everyone who is part of the covenant community gets to enjoy this privilege. And then the Bible says that they can bring them unto the Lord. Bring an offering unto the Lord. And you bring the offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. So you can bring it before the Lord. Again, realize that this is a wonderful privilege. Because why should the Lord accept your offering? We know that God owns the cattle on a thousand hill. Right? Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything that this world is, and everything that's contained in this whole creation, they all belong to God. Why then would God receive these offerings? You know, he does not need to receive these offerings from us because it belongs to him. I mean, it's just like sometimes your children, maybe they give you gifts. I'm talking about those very, very young children. Like my son sometimes would pretend to give me gifts. Papa, I give you this. Actually, it's mine, right? You play with that, and then you give me, but actually it's mine, all right? But I still pretend to, oh, you know, thank you, you are very nice, no, very sweet, thank you, I receive it. But actually it's mine, right? And that's only just on a human level. When you look at this from the divine level, everything is God's, but yet God has given us the privilege to worship him. And that's where we must always remember that worship is a privilege. It's not something that we are entitled to. And that's why we must always come on God's terms, not on our terms, to worship. There is never a sense of pride in how we worship, whether it be in the way we sing, or whether it be in the giving of our tithes and offerings, or whether even it be in the effort that we put in service. There must never be the sense of pride that I've done so much, I've given so much to the Lord. Because God is our great God and it's our privilege to worship. He has given to us this provision. But now, the Bible tells us they are to offer this offering. Ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And in verse 3, the Bible tells us that this is concerning the burnt sacrifice. Right? So there will be the first 7 chapters that talks about sacrifices, and then the first chapter talks about specifically the burnt offering sacrifice. Now, the burnt offering sacrifice will be the most common of the different types of sacrifices. Okay, we will later explain the different functions, the different purposes, the different occasions where the burnt sacrifices can be offered. This burnt sacrifice will actually, in fact, be offered every day, both morning and evening. The priest is to offer a burnt sacrifice. Okay? So the bird sacrifice will be one of the most common, or if not the most common, sacrifices that they will be use for various occasions. Now the meaning of the word burnt sacrifice, right, that you see in verse 3, means literally to ascend. Okay? So the idea of the burnt sacrifice, the word itself, means that it will ascend unto God, right? It ascends up to heaven in a smoke. And that's where we also need to realize the significance of this sacrifice. Now imagine how it would feel like from the perspective now of the worshipper. When you bring a sacrifice unto the Lord, this is a very deliberate exercise. It is not something that you take lightly. You have to bring it to the tabernacle. You have to enter in through the east gate. You have to bring it to the altar. And then after, you take the various steps of sacrifice. And then finally, you will see this whole sacrifice consumed up, burnt up in the smoke, where it disappears. When the Lord receives it, the Lord takes it up. And then this is well pleasing unto the Lord. And think about what it means. Because this whole bullock, if let's say you're offering a bullock, just consumed up like that. Now, even for a very rich and wealthy person, to imagine this whole bullock just being consumed up, it means something. Even for a rich person, if you just burn up the whole bullock and then the whole cow just is consumed up, it also means something to you. But yet, that is what you must be willing to do and bring when you bring a sacrifice unto the Lord. And of course, a person who does this with the right motive, with the right heart, he would do it very willingly. He would do it very cheerfully, even as he brings this bullock in sacrifice unto the Lord. And he sees it being consumed up. He's very delighted. He will praise God. He's very happy. He will not feel that, wow, this thing that can be so expensive, how much is it worth? You know, how many mouths can this feed? I mean, a bullock, how many people can it feed? Actually, I remember when we were in BCA, from time to time, on special occasions, we actually would slaughter a cow, and it would feed the whole college of 100 people for a few days. Right? That's how much a bullock is worth. And yet now, when you worship the Lord, right, depending on the purpose, on the occasions, you will want to offer up this whole bullock, if you can afford it, as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And this is the significance of it. But yet a person would do it very cheerfully and joyfully because it is what the Lord desires. It is what the Lord delights in. And that is the wonderful provision that the Lord has now given to us. But now we must see the practice, right? So the first thing we see is the provision of the sacrifice. Then now the second thing that we see is the practice of this sacrifice. Now how we would study, right, the practice of the sacrifice through the rest of the chapter is that we will be looking at the different descriptions and then explain the meaning of these descriptions, right? The descriptions concerning the steps that they are to take in offering the sacrifice, the sacrifices. Okay, and then later on, we will look at the purpose. So that you would see that interspersed throughout this chapter, the purpose of the sacrifices have already been given to us. But we will look at the purpose later on. But we will now focus on the practice and then explain the significance of this practice. Okay, so what are they supposed to do? Now, first, the Bible tells us in verse 3, the burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Right, so the door of the tabernacle, here signifying the presence of the Lord, before the presence of the Lord. But here the first thing that you see is that the sacrifice must be without blemish. And it must also be a male in the case of the burnt offering. Now, in those days, the male is regarded as more expensive, right? Now, you may ask why. I do not know why. It's just the culture and the practice in those days, right? The male cattle are just simply regarded as more valuable and more expensive. And so when the Bible commands that you are supposed to offer the meal and without blemish, it would be the most valuable, most expensive kettle that you can afford, right? That anyone can possess. When I was reading up on this, you know, it is said that there are those people who deliberately breed, you know, kettles that are without spot and blemish. It is possible to breed kettles without spot and blemish. And so to have to possess these kettles requires very special breeding technique and breeding process. Probably our modern day equivalent is where there are some people who breed those Wagyu beef, right, to eat. Then there's those kind of like olive Wagyu, you know, and then I heard that they will massage the cow, they will play music for them, okay, and the purpose is for people to consume, right? And then maybe there are only how many cows in the whole world, right, a year, and things like that. Very rare. Now, it's a similar idea here, but of course the idea is different. Okay, the purpose here is for worship. This male kettle, bullock, that is without blemish. Right? And the meaning here is that it must be your very best. Now, do take note that there are some sacrifices where God will accept female kettles. Right? You will be able to see that later on. Okay? There are some sacrifices where female kettles are allowed. Like, for example, the she-goats. It can be offered in sacrifices on certain occasions. But as far as the burnt offering is concerned, it must be the male and without blemish. That means the most valuable offering. And then the Bible says that you bring it to the entrance of the tent, and it's a voluntary will. That means this is a free will offering. Right? There are some offerings which are regarded as free will offerings, and then there are some offerings which are regarded as mandatory offerings. So the burnt offering is actually regarded as a free will offering. And the free will offering means that it is not ritualistic. It is not something that you observe mechanically. Right? You just go through the motion. But it must be willingly from the heart. Now, can something be commanded and still be willing? Yes, it's like the giving of our tithes and offerings. Right, the giving of our tithes and offerings is commanded of the Lord. I mean, you may say that in the New Testament it's not, but actually it is by principle, because remember, Abraham gave of his tithe even before the Mosaic law was instituted. So we know that the law concerning the tithe is universal. So there's the law of tithing, giving our offerings, but you give willingly, cheerfully. You delight in giving. And so here, in the same manner, when you worship through the burnt offering, it is a willing offering, free will offering. And then he's supposed to bring it to the door, the entrance of the tabernacle of the congregation. That means before the presence of the Lord. Right? You cannot worship this in any other place. No other place can you erect an altar since the time where they have already established a tabernacle. Now, before the tabernacle, they could. Right, like in the days of Job, for example. Because in the days of Job, before the Mosaic law was instituted, the head of the home was the representative. But now, it's different. You have the priests who will be the representatives, okay, of God's people. So it must be only in the place that the Lord has instituted, before the Lord. And then now, in verse 4, the worshipper is to put his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted to him. Now, the significance here is that when you put your hands on the head, you are identifying yourself with that offering. That means you are recognizing that this sacrifice is going to take your place. Right? What you deserve will now be taken by this sacrifice. The act of putting your hands on the head has the idea of identifying. And then the worshipper has to kill the bullock. Now, this is one common misunderstanding with regard to the sacrifices. We sometimes think that the priest will be the one who will have to do all the work. But actually, when you read the book of Leviticus very carefully, you realize that there are different duties that will be carefully demarcated, where some will be assigned to the priest and then some will be assigned to the worshipper. And you will see the very careful and deliberate switch between the worshipper and the priest. So here, who is the one who has to put the hands on the head? It's the worshipper. And then the worshipper, in verse 5, he has to kill the bullock. That means everyone in Israel in those days, they have to be ready to butcher a bullock if they want to worship God, right? Not only a bullock, I mean for those who are poorer, to butcher a sheep, or a goat, or a pigeon, or a turtle dove. Okay? But the worshipper is the one who has to undertake the duty. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Then now there's a switch. The priests will be the ones who will take the blood and they will sprinkle the blood round about the altar. Okay? Take note that it is round about upon the altar. That means probably on the sides of the altar. Not directly on top of the altar, but on the sides of the altar. And then he shall flay the burnt offerings. Now the he here in verse 6, I believe switches back to the worshipper. The reason why we know that it's the worshipper is because in verse 7, it switches again to the priest. Right? If verse 6 refers to the priest, then you don't have to say again the priest in verse 7. So the flaying here in verse 6, that means the preparation of the animal. Right? The cutting up of the animal, the opening up of the animal is done by the worshipper. Now remember that this would be rather messy, but it is very vivid. The whole exercise of it, when the worshipper does it, he's now participating in it. He's very much involved in it. And then the sons of Aaron shall put the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order. So there's a priest. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And so now the priest, switch to the priest again. They will be the ones who will lay the different parts. So that means the worshipper opens it up, cuts it up, and then cut into different parts. Right? And the different parts will be given to the priest, and then the priest will lay it upon the altar. And then the inwards, his inwards and his legs, shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar. So again, the he shall wash is the worshipper. Okay? So the inward parts and his legs, shall the worshipper wash? Means he wash the legs as well as the innards. And then after that, he will pass it to the priest again. And then the priest will burn it on the altar. Now, everything in the burnt offering is burnt up except the skin. Right? So if you notice, in the case of the burnt offering, including the inward parts, every part of it will be burnt up. The only part that is not included is the skin. Right? For some other sacrifices, later on you will see, there will be some parts that would be kept, right, reserved. Some would be given to the priests for their consumption. But in the case of the burnt offering, every part is burnt up. Nothing is kept. Only the skin is not burnt. And here you realize that there's a lot of involvement in the worshipper. Now, the same may be observed with regard to the sheep. Okay, so if you read on, now with regard to the sheep and the goats, so this is concerning the flocks, that's in verse 10, right, or the sheep or the goats, you again have to bring the male without blemish, and he refers to the worshipper, will kill on the side of the altar, then the priest will take the blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, that means on the side of the altar, and then he, that's again the worshipper, will have to cut in pieces with the head and the fat. And then the priest will lay them on the altar. And then he, that's again the worshipper, will wash the inwards and the leg with water. And the priest will bring it on the altar and then burn all of it. Now the only thing with regard to the duty of the worshipper is that for the birds, this is where they have the least work. Okay? Because for the birds, the Bible says in verse 14, if the burnt offering of the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring the offerings of turtle doves, of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it upon the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. Right? So the priest is the one that will wring off the head. And then he, now in verse 16, this refers to the worshipper, right? Why I believe that it refers to the worshipper is because later, at the end of verse 17, it was switched back again to the priest. So the duty of the worshipper in the case of birds would be that he will pluck up the crop of the and his feathers, and then you cleave it with the wings thereof. That means you divide it into two, like to butterfly it, right? That's the term for it. You know, like if you have a piece of meat, then you butterfly into two, you cut into half, but you don't completely separate it. Right, that's the idea over here. And the word crop here refers to, you know, the part below the beak of a bird. Right? It is part of the digestive system of the bird, right? The digestive tract. So they are supposed to remove that. That's the worshipper, what the worshipper does. Okay? And then he's supposed to split it into two, and then the priest will do the rest of the work. And so these are the different involvements of the priest and the worshipper. So you notice that the worshipper is not a passive observer in this whole sacrificial system. There's the idea of identifying with the sacrifice, right? Knowing that this sacrifice has taken your place. There's the significance of seeing the blood that was shed, where the worshipper realizes that the blood is shed for him. And then when he cuts it up and then washes the different parts, there's the significance of cleansing, right, of purification, where he also knows in a symbolic manner that it represents him. It is for him. And that's how the worshipper is involved in this. Now, of course, we know that today we do not worship in this manner anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. But all this significance must not be lost. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, His blood shed for us, are you identified with Christ? How much are you identified with the death, the crucifixion, the suffering, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, in those days, it was very vivid. It helped. We today do not have that, but it is enough to know that Christ has died for us and that we are identified in Him, in His atoning death on the cross. And that is the significance that we must draw and apply today, even when we think of how we worship God. Another application that we can make in this whole practice is you realize that everyone can bring an offering. Right? There are different offerings for different people of different status in society. Right? For the ones who are richer, they have to bring a bullock. For those who are not as rich, they can bring off the flock, that is a sheep or a goat. Right? Goat is also accepted here. I know some may ask, you know, why is it that goats are accepted, right? In the New Testament, sometimes goats are like regarded as bad, right? The separation of the sheep and the goats. But that's in the case of a parable, right? Where the Lord Jesus Christ was using that to illustrate a point. But goats are not unclean animals in themselves, right? And that's why they can be used as sacrifices. But for the poor, they also have the means of worship. And we thank God that worship is for everyone. Different people of different walks of life have the privilege of worship. But at the same time, we also realize that you have no excuse to not bring an offering of sacrifice unto the Lord. But on any occasion where a burnt offering is required, no one can have the excuse to say that he cannot afford it. God has made this provision. You cannot give any excuse to not want to worship God. And also, they must not cheat. Right now, the Bible didn't tell us exactly who must bring a bullock, right? Or who can bring a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon. But this is where, as you are able, as you know that you can afford, you want to give your very best. Right, so a person should not cheat. Right? Like if you can afford a bullock, and then you say that I want to save money, then I just bring a turtle dove. You know that the Lord knows, and are you sure that this is the kind of sacrifice that you want to give? Because you realize that in the first place, this is a free will offering. you have to give voluntarily from your heart in worship to God. And so that is the practice. It's a very meaningful practice because the worshipper is now closely identified with the sacrifice. And that's the same truth that we have today. That when we think of Christ, our sacrifice, we must realize and know that He has taken our place. He is our sacrifice. But now let us look at the third thing. What is the purpose of the burnt offering? Now it's very vivid, the whole process. Right? It's very elaborate. It's very thoughtful. Right? With all the different steps. Of course, if a person chooses to just go through the motion, I mean, sometimes if you have done it so many times, right, you might just get so used to it. But when a worshipper does it in the right manner, it's a very thoughtful experience where he thinks upon the significance of this sacrifice that he's going to offer. Right? You have to bring. Right? So a person has to bring, that's in verse 2. It's a very deliberate act, and some of them may not live very near Jerusalem. Okay? So wherever you are from, when you want to worship, you have to bring. It's a very deliberate act. I mean, nowadays when we worship, I do not know how deliberate and conscious, how prepared are you. Right? You see, the act in those days of choosing the bullock without spot and blemish is a very careful, thorough and deliberate one. You have to search and make sure this whole bullock is without spot or blemish. And then the act, the carefulness of bringing, leading this cattle to the temple to worship. Perhaps in those days, they would sing some of the psalms, right? And that's where some of the psalms are deliberately written for this occasion, for the occasion of worshipping. Right? That could be where the Psalm of Degrees, right? You're familiar with the Psalm of Degrees from Psalm 1 to 2, you know, a few of these psalms are known as the Psalm of Degrees. And why they are known as the Psalm of Degrees could be because as the children of Israel ascend up to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, they will bring their sacrifices and then they will sing these psalms. Right? So they will be singing, they will be praising, they will be thinking. It's very deliberate. Now for us, we do not have this. But it does not mean that we should not be careful, deliberate, when we worship God, whether in private or whether in the Lord's house. What is our attitude when we come and worship God? How prepared are you in your heart in coming to seek the Lord? So they must bring here, and then it is without spot and blemish. Because this tells us that it must be a sacrifice that is perfect. We'll elaborate upon this more because this concerns the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where the sacrifice that He offered, that is Himself, is perfect. His life is perfect. So this is the sacrifice that is without spot and blemish, and it is approved of the Lord. Okay? In verse 3, the Bible tells us, at the end of it, you see, it is before the Lord. That means it is approved of the Lord. And then in verse 4, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. The concern for the worshipper is that when they bring the sacrifice, they want God to accept their worship. They are not going to be so concerned about how others perceive the sacrifice that they bring, but how God receives the sacrifice. And that again speaks of our coming before the Lord. Our concern must be how God sees us. What is our relationship with Him? Are we accepted of God? You may be accepted of men, but if God doesn't accept you, then man's acceptance means nothing. But if man rejects you, but God accepts you, and you know why God accepts you, then you can have peace in your heart. But you must know that you are accepted of God. Then you can have true peace. Are you accepted of God? Because that is what they seek. Accepted for Him to make an atonement. Now then, the Bible continues to describe the step or the purpose. In verse 4, the purpose of the burnt offering is to make an atonement. Right, so this is a very clear meaning and the purpose of the burnt offering. Right? To make an atonement. Now the word atonement in the Hebrew here literally means to wipe clean. And it has the idea of the paying of a ransom. So that's the meaning of the word atonement. It means to wipe clean. It means to pay a ransom. Right? And so this is the key idea of the burnt offering. It has the idea of ransom, to wipe clean a person of his guilt and his sin. And this principle and this truth of the ransom is a very meaningful one, right? It will be used on various occasions. But essentially it describes and declares God's mercies. Imagine a sinner. I mean, this picture of the ransom can actually is seen in various occasions, on various occasions. A sinner who has a debt to pay that is so great that he cannot pay it back. And then that debt is just simply wiped clean. You know, there's a picture in the children of, in the days of Israel, in the nation of Israel, that shows them that they have this thing called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, a slave will be released from his slavery. Some of the slaves are slaves because of debts that they cannot pay. Right, so, for example, if you take a loan from me and then you cannot pay up the debt, one way, one provision that God has given for these who are unable to pay up the debt is to work for me, right? To work in the field, right? And that is the slave in that sense. But when the year of Jubilee comes, one of the requirements that the children of Israel must observe is that the debt must be released. Right, the person must be released from his debt. That's the idea of being ransomed, right? Wiped clean, of being bought back. So that's the purpose. Now, the emphasis would be slightly different from what you will see later on of the sin offering, right? Whereas the burnt offering is for the atonement, the sin offering, the focus and the emphasis will be for purification. So you'll notice that the burnt offering, the emphasis is not so much for purification, but it is for atonement. To wipe clean, to pay a ransom, it has the idea of appeasement. Right? So one theological term that is sometimes used to describe this is that it is a propitiation. Now the meaning of the word propitiation may sound complicated, but it just simply means an appeasement. Right? The appeasement of God's wrath. Where God was very angry with us, and we deserve so, because of our sin, because of our guilt, because of our shame. But then now God's wrath is appeased simply because of the sacrifice of atonement that has been made. Now, based on the book of Hebrews, we know that the burnt offering is only able to provide that atonement in a superficial sense. Superficial sense in that you have to keep offering this sacrifice over and over and over again. Right? There's the morning and evening sacrifice that they will have to offer, the burnt offering. And then on the Day of Atonement, they will have to offer the sacrifice, but they have to offer it year after year after year. And that's what the book of Hebrews keeps describing. It emphasizes the temporary nature of all this sacrificial system. But nevertheless, it still has the provision to make atonement, even though in a temporary manner. But because God has instituted this sacrifice, it still has that limited power to make atonement in a temporary manner. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 will elaborate upon. Right? It does not have the power to take away sin permanently. But when the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood, He is our burnt offering who has made atonement. And it's a once for all sacrifice where His one sacrifice has made atonement for our sins forever. And that's why there's no longer a need to offer that sacrifice over and over and over again. We always come to Christ and His finished work. And when we think of Christ and His finished work, we can rest secure and complete. Right? Because His once for all work has appeased the wrath of God completely and totally. And that is the significance of this sacrifice. Now another thing that we will observe, you know, which will be elaborated upon more, and that we see here also, is the sprinkling of the blood, right, in the sacrifice, and that's what you see in verse 5, okay, the sprinkling of the blood, and then that's what you also see in verse 11, that's the sheep and the goats, the sprinkling of the blood. And that is the significance of the blood. Later we'll see this more, because the Bible will tell us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Right? And the sprinkling, the shedding of the blood, is a key element in this sacrificial system that the Lord has given. And again, the blood here cannot bring full cleansing, or cleansing permanently. It cannot purge a person of his conscience. You know, it brings about the outward purging. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us has cleansed our conscience and purged us of all our sins forever. Now, we must remember that the worshippers in those days, when they participated in this, they also are looking to Christ, right? They are not just only participating in all this, following the rituals and looking at the bullock and the sheep and the goats. That's all. They are always looking forward ahead to Christ and the Messiah and what He will accomplish. And what are some of the occasions where the burnt offering is used, right? So, you know, there are different occasions where the burnt offering will be used. It's for the atonement of sin. So it will be used in the time of atonement, the day of atonement. It can be used on the occasion. Later on, we will see in unintentional sin, right? Book of Numbers will explain that in detail. When a person commits unintentional sin, he can offer the burnt offering. It can be offered when you want to offer and express a thanksgiving. So interesting, an interesting occasion where the burnt offering can be used is also on the occasion of thanksgiving. And some examples of this would be thanksgiving upon childbirth, right? Thanksgiving upon healing, or even thanksgiving upon purification from pollution. Right? So these are some of the occasions where a person can offer this burnt offering as a thanksgiving. Now, on some occasions, the Lord may just simply ask a worshipper to offer burnt offering. Right? A burnt offering. Even though the example I might cite is not with the Mosaic law, but on the occasion of Abraham sacrificing his son, what the Lord actually asked for was a burnt offering. Right? So the burnt offering, you realize, is a very broad offering or sacrifice that the Lord has given, where it simply means that this sacrifice has ascended up unto the Lord. It is for an atonement, which means that it is to wipe clean our sin. It's for a ransom. It can be used to express thanksgiving. It can be used to ask the Lord to appease the Lord's wrath. You know, when the Lord is angry with Israel, and you offer this burnt offering from a sincere, willing heart, then the Lord's wrath would be appeased, and the Lord can withdraw His wrath and show mercy. And so the burnt offering is a very meaningful offering, and how it applies to us as Christians is that we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our burnt offering. He is our atonement. But we do not have all these steps. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ must be as real to us as these sacrifices in the Old Testament for the children of Israel. With the eyes of faith, we see the Lord Jesus Christ having offered Himself as our sacrifice on the cross. He has made an atonement for our sins. He has freed us from all our debt. He freed us from all our guilt. And He has shed His precious blood for us. And Christ is our atoning sacrifice. And we always must come back to Christ. Because we know that there are times where doubts, fears may enter our minds. You know, I think that at different phases of life, Christians may still struggle with doubt or even assurance of salvation. Right? They may struggle in different ways. Because as you mature, you make mistakes. And you make different kinds of mistakes. And sometimes even as you mature, as you grow older, the mistakes that you make may even be more serious. But we look back again to Christ, our atoning sacrifice, because He has made a full atonement for our sins. His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, and that has paid for all our sins. But this also teaches us an important truth. We must not take sin lightly, because we think upon what sin costs. Right? I mean, the Old Testament, if they commit a sin and then now they want to bring a burnt offering unto the Lord, they will see its worth, right? They will feel its cost. When they cut up the animal, they will reflect, I deserve this because of the sin that I have done. As they wash the innards, as they wash the hind legs, they will reflect, this is the sin that I've committed and this is what I now must do. And then when they see the whole animal burnt up and consumed, they say, this is what sin costs. We, when we see Christ, who has died on the cross for our sins, we must realize that this is what sin has done. Right? Sin has caused the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, it is His love for us. But this is what sin has done. It is sin that has nailed Him, our sin that has nailed Him to the tree, our sin that has crucified Him. But out of His love, He went to the cross willingly to free us from the debt of sin, to free us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. How then can we continue in sin? And that's why Christians must have a hatred for sin. You may struggle at times with sin because you are in the flesh, but you will always hate sin. You hate what sin has done. You hate what sin will do. You hate sin because you do not want sin to stand between you and your communion and fellowship with God. But we thank God that there's this blessed means and provision that God has given for us. You know, sometimes Christians, they may delay in returning to God because they feel so guilty, they feel so miserable, they feel that they are so unworthy. They wonder whether if they return to God, God will accept their praises, God will hear their prayers again. Right? They may have sinned a very terrible sin. And some they may feel so overwhelmed. And they wonder whether God would hear their prayers again. But there's always pardon for even the greatest of sinners. And, you know, not only should the hatred of sin drive us away from sin, it must be the beauty of the cross. It must be what Christ has accomplished that draws us to Him and pulls us away from sin. We do not want to sin because of what Christ has accomplished. But even when we do sin, we would, by faith, always want to return unto the Lord. It's just like, you know, a child who is so assured of his parents' love that even when the child misbehaves, the child still returns to the parents. Right? That's the kind of assurance that some children, they have. Right? Yes, they know that their parents will discipline them, but they know that their parents will never forsake them. And that's the kind of assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we sin, not because we, you know, want to pursue sin, but when we do fall into sin, we have an atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He is our burnt offering, our sacrifice. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee for this wonderful provision that Thou hast given to us, through which we can now commune with Thee, relate to Thee, even be restored unto Thee. For we know that we are sinners, lost and undone, and there is nothing that we can do to ever reach unto Thee. But how we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us this wonderful provision of the atonement for us today, that is fulfilled in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how we thank Thee that He is our atoning sacrifice that has made a ransom
and that He has wiped away all our guilt, our shame, our sin. And we thank Thee for the precious blood that was shed, that has washed away all our sins. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou will teach us, therefore, now to hate sin and to seek and to pursue holiness. For this is the new life that Thou hast given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We once again thank Thee that we can think upon the blessed provision that Thou hast given to Thy children to commune with Thee, to seek Thee, and to worship Thee. May we never forget the great privilege that we now enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to never stray from Him or to depart from Him. For we know that when we walk in Him, we will experience Thy peace and Thy joy. We thank Thee for all these things, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.